Paul's motivation in proclaiming the gospel, and we suggested three great motivating factors in his life. The first being that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The second being that he was constrained by the overwhelming love of Christ. And the third was that he was gripped by the sense of privilege at being called to be an ambassador of Christ, calling men and women to be reconciled to God. And so in chapter 6 and verse 1 we read, "As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, 'In the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you.' I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us as a fair exchange. I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also." Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading from his most holy word. Now turn, please, to the passage we read earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In our home, it's not unknown for toys to be left scattered all over the floor. And occasionally, one hears a howl as someone has run into or out of a room only to discover that their feet have gone away from them. They've tripped over some object that hasn't been tidied away. Now, thankfully, any injury has always been minimal, but the injured party has always been aggrieved that a member of their family could carelessly leave something around in the floor that might do them damage. Well, in this epistle, Paul has been on the defensive, because his critics, you will remember, have claimed that he has been a stumbling block to the advance of the gospel. They have been suggesting, we've already noticed, that his leadership style was inappropriate, that his preaching was unimpressive, that it was too straightforward, that he didn't draw the people in, deceiving them, as it were. That's really what his opponents wanted them to do. And then once they were comfortably settled, increasingly make known the cost of commitment to them. And Paul's response has always provided us with some valuable insights into both his own life and his ministry. Paul recognized only too well the danger of being a stumbling block. And in the passage before us this evening, he is distancing himself from the gospel communicator whose life contradicts his message. He's distancing himself from the gospel communicator whose life contradicts his message. Now, it is all too easy, is it not, to be that kind of person. It is all too easy to see others who trip up and come to grief because the message that is communicated contradicts the life or the lifestyle that is lived by the communicator. It is all too easy to discredit the gospel by careless living and to cause others to stumble and to fall as a result. You may remember that Jesus preserves his strongest condemnation for those whose lives are stumbling blocks. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 2, for example, we read, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied round his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin, to stumble. So watch yourselves." Now, as far as Paul was concerned, if there was going to be a stumbling block in people's lives, then it would be of their own making. And not of his making. It would be, if you like, the content of his gospel that would cause them to stumble rather than some aspect of his life that would turn them off and cause them to give up on any further examination of the Christian gospel and its claim. Now, people today are all too ready to mock the gospel and to use any defect, real or imagined, in the preacher's character or conduct, or in the Christian's character and conduct for that matter, and to use that as an excuse to dismiss the gospel. Well, says Paul, I'm quite determined I'm not going to give them that kind of chance. I wonder if the same determination is found in our own hearts. I wonder if we cry in prayer to God, "Lord, deal with anything in my life that might be a stumbling block. Make me determined to tidy up the floor of my life, so that no one will be able to blame me for causing them to stumble in their pursuit of the Christian gospel." Now, the antidote to living a stumbling block life is, for Paul, summed up in Christian commitment. If you don't want to be a stumbling block, says Paul, then the answer is Christian commitment. And there are three areas of commitment that Paul teases out in the verses before us. First of all, there is commitment which produces perseverance. And it's really perseverance under trial. Look at verse 4 where Paul says, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance and troubles, hardships and distresses and beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger. Wow. When people looked at Paul, they might not have seen an impressive, silvery-tongued orator in front of them. But they did see someone who, when under pressure, refused to give up. They saw someone who kept on going on, no matter what life seemed to throw at him. He refused to throw in the towel, no matter how great that hardship might be. Now, I want to suggest to you this evening that that is the kind of life that commends itself to other men and women. It makes them sit up and take notice. Do you see what happened to him? Do you see what happened to her? And they're still going on. It didn't knock them out. They're still going on. Paul knew that if he did not endure hardship and adversity manfully, if he allowed failure and disappointment to get him down, then there would always be somebody around the corner who would say something like this: clearly this Christianity that Paul has to proclaim does not work. Paul is all talk and no more. I wonder how we are in the business of endurance, keeping on going on. That's a quality that the world longs to see in the lives of men and women. Jesus spoke these words once to a would-be disciple. They're recorded in Luke chapter 7 and verse 62. No one who puts his hands to the plow and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God. And it's very interesting to notice that the context of that quotation is, in fact, Christian commitment. Jesus is describing, as he speaks these words, he is describing an uncrucified allegiance. Here is a man who came running up to Jesus and said, I want to follow you. I want to be committed to you. But there are some other important things that I have to do as well. So if you don't mind waiting, I'll put them before you. An uncrucified allegiance. A relationship which was constantly turning one's head from the task entrusted to one's care. But you see, endurance is eroded by looking back. Looking back for some on a whole host of former experiences, which we often tend to look through at, through rose-colored spectacles. Remember the reaction of Israel in the wilderness. We commented on this morning in some measure. If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat round pots of meal and ate all the food we wanted. But you, speaking to Moses, but really meaning you, God, as well, but you have brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death. So what happened? Well, God provided this complaining people with manna. But they kept looking back. Numbers 11, chapter 5, we read, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, also the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. Here is a picture of a people who put their hand to the plough and then looked back. And they were distracted by that backward look. They failed in the business of perseverance. And the apostle is saying here, this is a characteristic that impresses itself upon men and women when they see that we refuse to give up, no matter how great the hardship, no matter how bitter the disappointment, we keep on going on. And that is the fruit of a life that is committed to Christ. What did the disciples say to Jesus when the crowd stopped following him, when they failed to persevere? Lord, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. They were saying, in effect, there is no other option but perseverance to those who are committed, truly committed to you. Keep on going on. The second thing that Paul suggests in this passage is that commitment produces integrity. Commitment produces integrity. And in verses 6 to 7, Paul puts the integrity of his daily living up for inspection. And one wonders as one reads through these verses, would our own lives survive the same rigorous inspection? In purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left. And one could very briefly fly over these descriptions and see the picture, or the kind of picture, that Paul is building up here. First of all, he says, if you examine my private life, you will find that it is marked by purity. And that word involves more than chastity of life, although certainly that is involved here. But purity in the sense of motivation for his behavior. There was nothing secret about Paul. You will remember that he said that he proclaimed his gospel openly, in contrast to the others, his critics in Corinth, who were very, very deceptive in the way in which they sought to win others to their side. Then he goes on to refer to his understanding. And the word he uses here describes the wisdom that is rooted in Scripture and in the person of Christ. This isn't the world's understanding. This is something that comes via Christ. Seeing clearly. And again, you will remember as we look back over these earlier chapters that he spoke about the God of this world who had blinded the minds of those who couldn't see. They had no understanding. And here is Paul saying, this is something that is true of my life. There is insight, there is understanding, there is discernment. Then he says, you will find patience when you look at me. And patience here suggests enduring injuries and evil without being provoked to anger. It's the same expression that is used by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, where he encourages his fellow believers to walk worthily of their calling, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forgiving one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When others hurt you and harm you and churn you up inside, how do you react to that? Well, he says, with patience. And the word is akin to the word long-suffering, putting up with the warts that we find in others. And then there is kindness, often linked with patience in Scripture. It's often contrasted with bitterness. Paul does this in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31, in which he describes a life that has become sour. That is, a life that is not ready to believe good about anyone. A bitter life. The origin of this word kindness that is used in contrast to that is being useful, being helpful to others. It's not just a condition or a state. It's not just what the world calls a sweet person. It's active involvement in helping others. Again, we have seen this already in this epistle. Paul wasn't in the business of ministering to others for what he could get out of it, but rather for what he could give to others in need. And then he mentions sincere or unhypocritical love, a love that is genuine and again not mixed with self-seeking, as the professed love of the super apostles in Corinth clearly was. Human love is so often conditional. Loving for what we can get out of it, or for the good that it's going to do us. But the love Paul mentions here has its source in God's unconditional love, a love with no strings attached. It doesn't take much examination of these two verses to recognize that what the apostle is doing here is describing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. He's saying, when you examine my life, you will find evidence of the moral transformation of the gospel which I proclaim. In other words, I don't proclaim a message in a vacuum and then live a different kind of life. You will see this message that I proclaimed outworked in some measure in my life. These, he says, are my credentials. And for my preaching, no one will question that my aim is with great honesty to make clear what God's word teaches, trusting all the way along, trusting in the enabling power of God. This, he says, is my ministry. No sales pitch here. He wasn't involved in audience manipulation. There is no false advertising about what the gospel would do for those who responded to it. He simply declared the truth of God. And he trusted in the power of God to authenticate the truth that he proclaimed. Paul wasn't a gospel illusionist with all sorts of tricks up his sleeve. No sleight of hand in his communication. He was saying, in effect, I rely on the credibility of my moral character, the weapons of righteousness in my right hand and in my left. And you see, again, this is something that attracts men and women in the world. They're attracted by that. Listen to these comments made by Martin Lloyd-Jones as he reflects upon the ministry of our Lord Jesus. Our Lord attracted sinners because he was different. They drew near to him because they felt that there was something different about him. That poor sinful woman of whom we read in Luke 7 did not draw near to the Pharisees and wash their feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. No. But she sensed something in our Lord. His purity, his holiness, his love. And so she drew near to him It was his essential difference that attracted her. And the world always expects us to be different. This idea that you're going to win people to the Christian faith by showing them that, after all, you're remarkably like them, is theologically and psychologically a profound blunder. What a challenge that is to each of us. In our gospel witness, does your life, does my life bear this kind of scrutiny? Are we really all that different? Commitment to Christ involves commitment to Christ-likeness, a longing for holiness of life. I suspect that the real test of our hunger for holiness is our willingness to experience any degree of suffering, if only thereby God will make us more like Jesus. Now, the operation of the gospel in Paul's life, which made him like Jesus, did not take place in an instant. It involved, as we've already discovered, daily dyings, a daily determination to be like Jesus, a daily dying to self, a daily looking for the life of Christ to bubble up, if you like, and make its presence known in his life. I've mentioned Jim Elliot to you before. He was a pioneer missionary who was martyred earlier in this century in Ecuador. And this is a truth that he clearly discovered, and he wrote these words. One does not surrender a life in an instant. That which is lifelong can only be surrendered in a lifetime. Maturity, and in brackets you could put Christ-likeness, is the accomplishment of the years. And I can only surrender to the will of God as I know what that will is. Do you see what Jim Elliot is saying there? As God comes along and says, "No, I'm not happy with that," Jim Elliot says, "I'll die to that." And the next day God says, "I'm not happy with that." And Jim Elliot says, "I'll die to that." This is precisely what Paul is saying. This was his experience, daily dying. But the product of those deaths was likeness to Jesus in his own life. There is no other way. It is as we die deaths to self that more of Jesus is seen in our lives. And that's the attractive thing. That's what draws men and women. Now, commitment, not only does commitment produce integrity and perseverance, thirdly, Christian commitment produces contentment. And we see this in verses 8 following. These verses disclose this other quality which Paul's commitment to Christ had produced, and which in turn again must have a positive effect upon his witness to others, the grace of contentment. Look at verse 8. Through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing yet possessing everything. Now, there are few Christians that I know of, and surely you know of, who could match the peaks and the troughs of Paul's experience here. the great swings from riches to poverty, from acceptance to rejection. They are here in his life. One day he was at the top of the apostolic top 10, and the next he wasn't even in the charts. One day his ministry was acclaimed as truly from God, and the next he's accused of being a charlatan. But the applause does not go to his head, and the boos do not humiliate him. Why is that? Well, Paul discovered a resilience in his life, which at times must have truly amazed even him, even when he was in penury, wondering where the next meal was going to come from. He wasn't demoralized for long. Why was that? What was his secret? Well, in the first place, he realized that his self-esteem was not bound up with the popularity ratings or the salary checks. More importantly, he discovered the grace of contentment. And he teases this thought out at greater length in his Epistle to the Philippians. We read in Philippians 4, verses 11 to 12, I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. And what Paul is doing in that passage, and indeed in that epistle, is to say the source of my contentment is my relationship to Christ. For Paul, there was nothing at all that could be compared with having one's life united to that of Jesus. In comparison, all that the world offered or removed seemed to him as trivial. You see, contentment is realizing that God has already given me everything I need for my present happiness. Contentment is not the fulfillment of what you want, but the realization of how much you already have. To see it, to have your eyes open to what you already have. What does Paul say here? Having nothing, yet possessing everything. Having nothing, yet possessing everything. Because to have Christ is to have all that is worth bothering about. Some time ago, I came across these words of David Grayson, and he writes, all the discontented people I know are trying seditiously to be something they are not, or to do something they cannot do. Contentment, and indeed usefulness, comes as the infallible result of great acceptance, great humility, of not trying to make ourselves this or that, to conform to some dramatized version of our lives. There is a great deal of discontentment in the world today because men and women have a dramatized version of their life. They have some great dream that is far removed from reality. And they say we cannot be content until we aspire to that dream. Contentment is a quality that is in short supply today. In recent history, never has there been a generation so unsettled as our own, or so discontented as our own. Despite the wealth of the Western world, millions of people are driven and driven and driven by the belief, the unsettling belief, that they do not have enough to make them happy. This is the need more generation. This is the bigger and better generation, the truly dissatisfied generation. Now, think for a moment. Can you begin to imagine the value of the witness of the contented life in a world of discontent? The man who loses his job, who is passed over for promotion, who fails to get recognition for past achievements or discovery or work. Yes, even the person who loses a loved one, and yet who shows that he has learned to accept these calamities without being overwhelmed by them, is the man whose grace of contentment, or woman, whose grace of contentment will capture the imagination of a discontented world. Now, Paul was determined not to be a stumbling block to anyone. Indeed, he wanted to be the opposite. He wanted to commend the gospel to others through his endurance, through his integrity, through his contentment. All of which are the fruit of our commitment to Christ. The kind of commitment which the unbelieving world can neither imitate nor deny. And in making this kind of self-disclosure, Paul tells his readers towards the end of our passage that he has spoken freely to them, he has opened his heart to them, he has spoken out of love for them. He is saying, I want you to know this is what makes me tick. And then he asks them in turn to open their hearts to him, to be willing to open their hearts to him, to take on board, if you like, what he has been saying. Don't distance yourself from me, he asks, or from my exposition and presentation of the gospel. Do not be distracted by the superficial, but give yourselves to this kind of Christian commitment that will produce endurance and integrity and contentment. These, says Paul, are the qualities that recommend themselves to an unbelieving world. And may God find these qualities increasingly in our own lives, that men and women who are desperately looking around for meaning and purpose to life will see something that's real, will see something of Christ, will see a contentment they do not possess, and will be drawn, attracted by all of that. God so help us.